Have your Bibles with you today. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 19. We're looking at verses 17 through 21 this morning. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called all the birds that fly directly overhead. Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are dealing today with a very difficult passage, and yet a passage, Lord, that brings great glory and honor to your name. A passage, Lord, that assures us that the day of judgment is coming. And Heavenly Father, we can rejoice because of the grace of God that has been applied to our hearts. And Lord, we know that we are undeserving sinners. We did not deserve that grace. And yet you and your gracious and glorious love for us have saved us, not just for a time, but for eternity. And Father, today we can just sit back and rejoice in those glorious truths that you are indeed our great and glorious God. Heavenly Father, today as we look at a passage like this, we remember that we have people that we love, maybe family, maybe friends, maybe acquaintances, that don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. May this help us, Lord, that we might pray for them more diligently. As we look at this, may we just develop a deeper desire to share the gospel with these people that we love and care for, and with people that we don't even know. Heavenly Father, we pray for their souls today, that you might do a great work within them, that you might bring them to yourself. God, direct us through this passage now. May Jesus be uplifted and exalted through it. May this congregation be edified by it. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis wrote some great books. Books like The Weight of Glory, Mere Christianity, The Problem of Pain, The Great Divorce, and a plethora of others. But the books that C.S. Lewis is probably best known for, and the ones that were the best sellers, were children's books. He wrote a series of seven books called The Chronicles of Narnia that started with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and ended with a book that is called The Last Battle. My title for the sermon today is taken from Lewis's last book in that series, The Last Battle. For what Lewis had to say in that book is exactly what the Apostle John is telling us in Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. Now, this passage deals with the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. Contrary to dispensational premillennial teaching, those two, I do not believe, are two individuals. I believe that these are symbolic representations here. And the beast represents the global, secular, world, political world system that is anti-Christ and is totally against God's people, always in a fuss, always in a fight with the people of God. The false prophet is the false religious system that supports and backs up this global, secular, political world system. The false religious system would call itself the church, but it is the exact opposite of what the true church is. They do not have a love for the truth. They do not have a love for God's word. In fact, they despise the word of God. They call good evil and evil good and put light for darkness and darkness for light. This passage deals with the judgment of those two entities and their destruction. Now, I said last week, this judgment is real, it is sudden, it is frightening, it is powerful, and it is decisive. Let's go back 2,000 years ago. And let's just take a look at the scene that's taking place here. John is exiled for preaching the gospel on the island of Patmos. As he's standing there on the shore of the island of Patmos, probably all that can be heard is the beating of the waves on the shore and the seagulls calling from overhead. But all of a sudden, he is given another vision. And this vision is this great, mighty, huge angel that Scripture says he's standing in the sun. He's so big that he's just blocking out the sun's rays. John could spend a lot of time here just getting caught up in the visual that he sees here, but he knows that he can't do that, for the visual is not what's important. What is important is the vocal message that is being proclaimed. And what I want to do today is to share with you 3 points concerning the great message from this angel. Now, what is the message and what are the 3 points? Point number 1, a gory but glorious message. Look again at verse 17 through 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." Now, what does this mean? In the Old Testament, to give someone's flesh to birds expressed the idea of total defeat and shameful subjection to the enemy. I want you to think of David and Goliath for just a minute. Goliath was the Philistine giant, the great warrior. He was one that mocked Jehovah God, one that laughed at the army of Israel. And the army of Israel cowered before this great giant. On this one particular day, he came out and stood against the armies of Israel and began to mock Jehovah God, laugh at the armies of Israel. And young David stepped forward, only a teenage boy. He has no armor on. He has no weapons at all except one little weapon, a slingshot. And he goes and he stands before this great giant. And I want you to listen to what he proclaimed to him in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 46. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." May we never forget that message. When we get overwhelmed by slick-talking politicians and pseudo-intellectual college professors and an immorality-loving society, we can very easily get discouraged and we can lose hope. We need to remember the message that God gave to David as he was going out to face Goliath. God said to David, "David, do not fear, for this battle is not yours, it is God's." Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that. That message is absolutely life-changing. This battle is not ours, it is God's, and the outcome is not in question. You going through a trial right now? You're hurting down in the heart? Have you been mistreated? Have you been misunderstood? Have you been lied about? Has your reputation been hurt? Do you feel like just throwing up your hands and giving up? Don't. The story has not ended, and the battle is not yours. Paul said, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It was Peter who said this, "Think it not strange when all these fiery trials come upon you, as if some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice that you were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake." Go back to this passage that we're looking at today. Read the words over and over and over again and rejoice in the message. And what is the message? The message is this: Jesus wins. Praise God, Jesus wins. Last week I shared with you some of the reasons that I disagree with the teachings of the dispensational premillennialists on the book of Revelation. Today I want to share with you why I disagree with some of the postmillennial views. Now, postmillennials believe that the church is going to experience great victory before Christ returns. They believe that as Christians become the salt of the earth and the light of the world, as Christians go out and share the gospel, the world will respond, and when Christ returns, the church will hand over to the world a Christianized society. In other words, the world is going to get better and better because of the church's witness and testimony. It is my belief, which is an amillennial belief, that this world is not going to become Christianized over time, but will actually become more and more bitter and more hardened. Now hear me out. That's not a negative position to take. The church will ultimately triumph. Jesus will call out all his people. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church in the last day will be a persecuted church, but it will be a faithful church. It will be a church that is willing to die for Christ's sake if necessary. And that church will become the salt of the earth. It will become the light of the world. It will preach the gospel. And we will see real, genuine spiritual fruit. But I do not see a full, complete Christianized society before Christ returns. So what does the postmillennial say about a passage like Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21? How do they interpret it? They would say that Revelation 19 is not a last days passage. They would say this is a description of the spiritual warfare that you and I enter into on a day-by-day basis. One postmillennialist, Peter Lighthart, said the following about Revelation 19, 17 through 21. He said, "The bloody conquest of the sinful world by the sword-wielding Christ is seen to describe the church's success in conquering the world. By his victory, the warrior cleanses the earth of the influence of the beast and the false prophet, and this, combined with the fall of Babylon and the binding of the dragon, inaugurates a period of unprecedented power for the church. Under this view, Christians should view the military images of conquest and slaying as depicting the church's present warfare against unbelief and evil in society." Here's the danger in taking a view like that. If you take this passage as a description of how we're to do spiritual warfare right now, while we're living on this earth, in this time, you might come up with some wrong conclusions. You might say Christ smiting the nations and the vultures eating the flesh of the unbelievers is a God's stamp of approval on things like the Holocaust, where Hitler said that he wanted to annihilate the Jewish people off the face of the earth and did it in the name of Christ. Or the Crusaders, who did some of the very same things. Brothers and sisters, we have to be very careful. Second, I want to just share with you what Paul had to say about spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, I am not a pacifist. In fact, I'm the exact opposite. I believe in Augustine's teaching on a just war. I believe that God has called a daddy to protect his family, not just spiritually, but also physically, to protect his children, to protect his wife, to protect his family. I believe in the Second Amendment. I do not believe that these teachings are antithetical with the truth that God gives us in his word. But our spiritual warfare is unlike the warfare of the world. Now the question is, what does it look like to fight the lost world with God's weapons? In the politically correct world that we're living in, how can we reach homosexuals with the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ and yet not compromise the truth of God's word? A few years ago at a Ligonier conference, I heard a testimony of a lady whose name was Rosaria Butterfield. She gave her testimony. She described herself as having been a leftist lesbian professor. She was a professor at Syracuse University. She hated Christians. She hated the Bible. And she was convinced, or said she was, that there was no God. 1997, she wrote an article in the local newspaper there in New York where she was attacking a men's ministry called Promise Keepers. The response was overwhelming. She got a lot of mail, and she got a lot of mail from professing Christians that said, "We hope that you rot in hell." She got that kind of mail, a lot of it. But there was one letter that came from a conservative Presbyterian pastor. He courteously challenged her to defend the presuppositions of her argument. She read the letter and she was touched by it. And she said, "You know, he's got a point." And so she responded and she started a dialogue with Pastor Ken that absolutely changed her life. She described how the pastor and his wife reached out to her with a love that she had really never felt before. This is from her biography. "They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I'd never heard before. His prayers were intimate. They were vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy." She went on to say that Pastor Ken did not sidestep God's judgment. He did not downplay the sinfulness of her lifestyle. And he told her about the reality of hell. But then she said, with tears in his eyes, he walked her to the cross and he showed her God's undying love for sinners. He gave her hope. He gave her hope. So she started attending Ken's church. She said the people there reached out to her and witnessed to her, but loved on her and just did everything they could to help her. Somebody gave her a Bible and she read that Bible voraciously. Let me finish reading her testimony. "One Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover and an hour later sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. She said, I began worshiping the God I had previously reviled, confessed my faith in Jesus, and am today married to a male Presbyterian minister. I am now reaching out in gospel truth to those captured in the bondage of sin." Brothers and sisters, that's the way to do spiritual warfare. Pastor Ken did not just win a battle. He did not just win an argument. He won the war. Without compromising truth, he broke her heart with the gospel. Rosaria Butterfield later said this, "When I became a Christian, I had to give up everything. My life, my friends, my writing, my teaching, my clothes, my speech, my thoughts. I was tenured to a field that I could no longer work in. I was writing a book that I no longer believed in. And I was scheduled in a few months to give the incoming address to all of Syracuse University's graduate students. What would I say to them?" Richard Phillips said this about Rosaria's statement that I just read. The question, she knew, was whether she was willing to suffer reproach for the gospel of Christ. standing up publicly against the beast and the false prophet as they reign in the unbelieving circles of academic prestige. Her address, originally scheduled to be on the topic of queer theory, was instead presented as her coming out statement of faith in Jesus Christ. It was received with hostility. It resulted in her losing her faculty assignments. It cost Rosaria most of her friends, and it was, as John said in the first epistle, the victory that overcame the world, even our faith. In other words, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Point two, the last battle participants, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. The one seated on the horse is the Lord Jesus Christ. The army is who? It is us, the Christians, all the Christians in history, and the angels. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 through 17 says this, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Those who have died in Christ are going to be resurrected. Those Christians who are alive and on this earth at that time will be translated, taken to be with Jesus in the twinkling of an eye, receiving new glorified bodies. We will go to be with the Lord. We will rejoice with Him and immediately return to this earth. Brothers and sisters, my dad will be with me. Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards and Calvin and Luther and Peter and Paul and John and my wife and my church are going to be with me. Man, you talk about a glorious scene. I can't think of anything more glorious or better than that. C.S. Lewis does a great job in his book of explaining this. As the book comes to an end, brave King Tyrion calls the legendary Narnian heroes all the way back from all the seven books. He's calling them forward, and they do come forward. You remember some of those characters, Polly and Diggory and Edmund and Lucy and Jill and Eustace and the High King Peter. That's a picture of the church militant. That's a picture of the church all the way through history. And then what happens? Who appears? Aslan, the great lion, appears and crowns them in victory. And you know, that's a great children's story to sit down and read with your kids or your grandkids. And you can read that story to them. You get to that point and those kids will have goosebumps. Well, C.S. Lewis's purpose was not to give your kids goosebumps. It was a lot deeper than that. It was to give every Christian glory bumps. Glory bumps, as we see what this really is. Because this is not a fantasy we're talking about here. This is an absolute certainty. It's going to happen. Verse 19 speaks not only of us, but also of the enemies of Christ. The beast, the global secular political world system, led by the kings of the earth, followed by all the people who bought into that garbage and accepted it and turned from Christ, hated His truth. What happens? They will be frighteningly awakened by the suddenness of His coming. Share a few scriptures with you that back this up. Psalm 2, verse 2, 4, and 9. "He then sits in the heavens, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming." Now, have we seen any foreshadowings of that we can go back and look at that give us a little insight into what's going to take place? Oh, yeah. I think of the Red Sea. When the Lord opened up the Red Sea, the children of Israel walked through two huge walls of water to the other side. Finally, they got there safely. And then the Lord lifted up the pillar of fire And when he did, the Egyptian army came through those same two walls of water. They got about halfway down. God let loose his power. Those walls of water came crashing down, killing and destroying every last Egyptian soldier. I think of Jericho. In just a matter of seconds, the scripture says that God knocked the walls down flat and the city was taken. I think of Hezekiah praying against the Assyrians who had already surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Looked like absolutely no hope for Judah. And Hezekiah prayed. And on that very night, God slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and Judah never lifted a finger. Folks, I believe the postmillennialists are dead wrong in their interpretation of this passage. John is not describing the gradual conquest of evil in the spiritual struggles of the faithful. This is a glorious one-time event where Christ is coming, where we will be with Him. He is coming in great power. And the beast, the false secular political world system, all of its followers, the false religious system, the false prophet, the false church, all together will be absolutely done away with. Point three, after the last battle, verse 20 through 21. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Paul spoke of this event in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. He said, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." These passages describe vividly the physical destruction that will come upon the unbelieving world. It will be sudden and it will be complete, but it will not be their end. For the scripture says that they will be cast into a burning lake of fire. I want you to know that the burning lake of fire and hell is not the same thing. That might surprise some folks. But the burning lake of fire, hell, is not the same thing. If you were an unbeliever and you died today, your body would decay, your spirit would go into hell. It is a place of burning, it is a place of anguish, a place of gnawing of teeth, a place of darkness, a place of solitude. It is a place where you will have a memory of every rejection of Jesus Christ that you ever did. That's what hell is, and that's where the unbeliever would go if he died right now today. But on that last day, there will be a resurrection. In John chapter 5, verse 28 through 29, John said this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Then listen to Revelation 20, verse 14 through 15. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I said that hell and the burning lake of fire are not the same. The scripture says here that death and hell were cast into the burning lake of fire. Hell is horrible, absolutely horrible, but it's not as horrible as the burning lake of fire. And the day will come when that final day, that last day, there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. The unjust will stand before Christ and they will be condemned. And then they will be cast into the burning lake of fire. That's not annihilation. Some people you will hear teach that we're just going to be annihilated. We will cease to exist. That'll be all there is to it. No, no. The scripture says this is eternal torment, never ending. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. For just a moment, I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to meditate for just a moment on what I've just said. This is not a scare tactic. This is not a fairy tale. This is a certain, absolute reality. At this judgment, every pleasure that sinners have engaged themselves in through their lifetime will be stripped away from them. And people who lived only for the temporary pleasures of the world, the flesh, and the devil, those pleasures are going to be out of reach. And then there will be eternal judgment, eternal torment. Did you realize that Jesus spoke twice as much about hell as he did about heaven? Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the New Testament. He described it as eternal, never ending, and as great torment. Richard Phillips said this: "These symbolic images, the lake of fire and the carrion birds who eat the flesh, combine to show the torment and shame that God will inflict on his enemies when Christ returns. The solemn scene with which Revelation 19 concludes confirms the warning of Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." I want to close with this question. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, and I think maybe even more important, as your treasure? Is Jesus Christ your joy? Is Jesus Christ your treasure? You say, "Doug, I'm just not sure. What should I do?" Run to Christ. Run to Jesus. Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Here's the question. Is Jesus Christ your treasure? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to praise you and thank you for your goodness and your grace. To thank you, Lord, that you have provided the only way of salvation through the precious shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much, that you did not leave us helpless, but you provided the way, the only way that we could know you. Heavenly Father, we've been looking at a tough passage today. A passage that's hard to preach on, a passage that's hard to listen to, a passage that we don't even like to think about, and yet a passage, Lord, that is so very important that we understand. Heavenly Father, I do pray for all those in this auditorium today that are here and do not know you, that, Lord, you might do a work in their heart right now, that their eyes might be opened, that they might see that Christ and Christ alone is their hope. Heavenly Father, for those of us who know Jesus, I would ask that you take a tough, hard passage like this and help us to realize, Lord, the responsibility that we have to share the gospel with those that we love, with those that are friends, with those that are acquaintances, with those that we just come in contact with, that people might hear the gospel. Heavenly Father, as we get ready now to participate and celebrate in the Lord's Supper, we would ask, Father, that you be with us in great power and that your spiritual presence, Lord, might be so real here that this would be just a sweet, sweet time of fellowship with each other and you. And it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.